I firmly believe, as you have heard many times, that the church has been entrusted with the gospel. And of course, that's the Christ event, the good news about the Christ event, which of course goes back in the larger context of God's revelation and redemption in history, primarily in and through Israel. It is for all nations and for all creation, and so it moves forward and out and so forth, and will be consummated in the kingdom of God, the new creation. And I believe the church is responsible for knowing this, understanding this, existing by it. And that's why I continue to push the education, and I'm glad you're a part of it, and glad for your interest, because I think this is the only responsible stewardship there is. I'm bothered by the lack of stewardship of the mysteries of God in Christ today. But anyway, with that in mind, we are looking at Christology in the Gospels. We're looking at it specifically in the Gospel according to Matthew. Beth asked a question last week, and I don't think I mentioned this to you, but she says, about when was this Gospel written? And so think in terms of 85, first century 85. If Jesus was crucified in 32, 33, 34, somewhere in that time period, and scholars aren't quite sure exactly the year, we're talking 50 years later that the Gospel of Matthew's come about. Some even put Matthew a little bit later than that, so it could be longer. But remember that between the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the written Gospels, there's a period of oral transmission. And some writing, of course. And we talked last week about the written sources of M, Q, that we don't have, but we know that it moves from oral tradition to written tradition, and there's written tradition before what we have here. This is the kind of the end result or the end product. Now, we're looking at each gospel writer for the way Jesus is portrayed as the Christ. And there's no paragraph, no section in these Gospels where that is to be found. Yeah, wouldn't that be convenient? And even then, though, you've got to interpret what that means. Even if you had it in a paragraph, it would just still be language you would have to come to understand. Now, in a sense, the writers, though, do this. We've seen it in Mark, the very first verse, and we've seen it in Matthew, the very first verse. There's the capsule summary of Christology. But that doesn't mean anything to you until you unpack it and elaborate on it, and that's what we're doing. For Mark, Jesus is the apocalyptic agent. The kingdom of God is breaking in. It is coming from the future, so to speak, and already breaking in. The kingdom of God is the new creation. It's the creation as God has intended it to be, according to the will of God, but of course, we've turned it into kingdoms and queendoms and empires and so forth, and refused this as the kingdom of God. We've refused the will of God, refused the rule of God, but yet Israel was created to be the rule of God, the will of God, which, of course, they refused. And now Jesus is the one who fulfills that. But in Mark's gospel, it's more of God has planted him in the middle of Israel and in the middle of the nations and the middle of powers and principalities that rule all things. In other words, the tenants. And watch their reaction immediately. We know who you are. Why have you come to harm us? You're taking over. And so the cleansing of the temple, for example, for Mark, is Jesus is going into the house that belongs to God, and he's possessing it. He's claiming it. Possessing it. When there have been others possessing it, claiming it, owning it. And he comes in and this sign action and exercises. You know. So it is that kind of crisis that is created in Mark's Gospel. Now, for Matthew, though, He begins with the statement that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, he mentions the son of David simply because the Messiah was expected to come through that lineage. And Joseph was of the house of David, and so Joseph must accept Jesus as his son. And there's a focus here, as I told you in chapter 1, on Joseph, not on Mary, but on Joseph. And if you go to Luke's gospel, Joseph is just in the background. He's somewhere else, but Mary is the primary character. But here it's Joseph, and the reason is because Joseph must be the one who accepts Jesus as his son, and therefore in the lineage of David, in order to be the Messiah. But that's not what Matthew's most interested in. He's interested in the son of Abraham, even though he doesn't lay that out specifically. It's written all over once you begin to discern it, and that's what we're trying to do. If you look at this genealogy itself, it starts with Abraham and it moves forward. It does not start with Adam in a universal human kind of way. You know, it was all people. It began specifically with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, starting with Abraham. And the Genesis 12, God called Abraham so that Abraham might bear forth the blessing of God to all nations. And the blessing is to know God, to know who is God. That's that knowledge, that relation is what is the blessing. Yes, it does in the Old Testament work itself out in property and family, children, particularly sons and so forth. But the blessing primarily is that here is one who knows God. And then all nations will know God and will come unto the rule and the realm of God ultimately. And that's the vision cast all over the Old Testament. And so Matthew starts with Abraham. That should signal that he's talking about Israel. And so Jesus comes to Israel. However, in chapter 2, immediately there's a jumping from Joseph is told that this one will be will be the Messiah. In other words, and then immediately there's no birth story as you get in Luke. You know, in Luke you get there were shepherds in the field and they come to the manger and so on. She gave birth and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and so on. You don't have any of that in Matthew. Matthew immediately jumps to the visit of the Magi from the East. They're astrologers, magicians, sorcerers. And they're looking at the stars and they see a star that they believe is significant and that they need to follow, and so they trace it down and go to Herod, because wouldn't you think that the ruler would know all things? And he calls in his knowers, and then the Magi are told to come back and tell him what they find, and of course they don't do that. But the signal here is that this blessing that God has given to Abraham, that is for all nations. It's not to be kept to Abraham or to Israel, it's to all nations. You have here, it's going to all nations. It's already reached the Eastern magicians and astrologers and pagans, the Gentiles. These Magi represent the Gentiles. Now, we sing as we three kings, they're not kings. They're magi, they're magicians. Think magi, magicians. That's what they are. They're not kings. Now, they would have had some prosperity, some wealth, but they were not rulers. Herod is the ruler. And the ruler is threatened. Now, it's not the same apocalyptic crisis threat that you get in Mark, but Herod knows there is one who is a threat to his throne. And you get this thing in, like in Egypt, where they're going to kill the firstborn to prevent any threat to the throne later. And so you have the same thing here. In verse 16, Herod saw that he had been tricked, and he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. Now, many interpreters believe that 2 years old and under means that Jesus might have been 2 years old. In other words, it's not like the shepherds are arriving, kind of like in our pageants, you know, the shepherds are arriving, and then as they're leaving, here come the magi. They meet and go, "Hi guys, how are you? You can go on in now. We're taking turns visiting." It's not that. We just do it because we have to condense it. But the story of the Magi, many believe, is that it was maybe even 2 years that Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem in those infant months of their son. And Herod, though, sends out this decree to kill all the boys. Remember, Moses was hidden in the river because the decree had gone out from Pharaoh that the baby boys are to be killed, those who are born of Hebrew women. You get the same kind of thing here. Now, keep going, though. It's interesting. Verse 19. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." They have escaped to Egypt, we're told a bit earlier, but now they're returning from Egypt. And the return from Egypt to Israel is what? The return from Egypt.
The Exodus.
The Exodus. Very good. Jesus is recapitulating the history of Israel. The baby boys are killed. They've escaped to Egypt. Remember, you've also got, even in the patriarchs, you've got the famine occurred, and Joseph had been enslaved in Egypt, but his brothers and his father go to Egypt in order to be saved. And then as time goes on, Pharaoh comes and does not know Joseph and is enslaved. And so you get this sense of Mary and Joseph are sent to Egypt to escape, but then have to escape Egypt. They're called to Israel. In other words, they're called out of Egypt. So you get this recapitulation theme of that Old Testament story that we're familiar with. Now, he went to Galilee and made his home there in a town called Nazareth, and that's where Mary and Joseph were from. And then, of course, his cousin John, who is baptizing, comes. And you get a little more elaboration here on John than you do in Mark's Gospel. This is where he, of course, lashes out at the Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming from baptism and calls them a bunch of snakes. Now, I want to talk about fulfillment citations. These citations are a Matthean peculiarity. You know what Matthean is?
Matthew.
What's Lucan?
Luke.
What's Markin?
Mark.
What's Johannine? Y'all are good? All right. There is only one citation, scriptural citation, in Mark. Remember, it was at the very beginning of Mark. And he misreferenced it a bit. Remember, he said it came from Isaiah. Part of it does, but part of it comes from Malachi. We talked about that. I'm sure you remember. Right, only one citation in Mark and only three in Luke. But here you have multiple ones, and I put them on your outline there. Now, let's just go to the first one, chapter 1, 22 through 23. You see it? "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel." And I have put the reference for you, Isaiah 7:14. Aren't you glad I didn't say to you, "Let me give you the verses here in Matthew's Gospel where the citations are, and you go find them."
Oh, no.
That sounds like a Sunday crossword puzzle.
It does, doesn't it? By the way, if I ask you to do that, how would you do it?
Notes in my Bible.
Yeah.
If you happen to have a Bible that has annotated notes,
right. I do.
That's how you do it. Mm. What's another way to do it if you don't have a Bible like that?
Concordance.
A concordance. Very good. You look up a certain word and go back.
I feel like
That's cheating.
You don't have to tell it, do you?
You can also Google it. And you'll quite often find where that reference is. You can also go to, I think it's Bible.oremus, OREMUS.org or something like that. And you can look up a verse or you can look up a word or a phrase and it will give you all of the references. So that's a pretty neat way to do it too. But anyway, I've done it for you. I've done the homework. Now you'll notice on here though that like number four, perhaps it comes from those two because often the citations are not exact. And so this is best we can determine. Number 10, it's Psalm 78:2, but the reference is also made to the prophet, even though the reference is made to the prophet. The number 12 citation, there is no reference made back. You know, in other words, it's saying it's citating, but we don't know where it's coming from. There are echoes of other passages and so on. Now, let's just quickly go look at 2:15b. Do you see it?
Mm-hmm. Out of Egypt,
I have called my son. These citations are telling us something. They are a formula. The New Testament event, the event of Christ, is taking place in order to fulfill the Old Testament passages. Now, I'm trying to erase this from your mind. We've been told that the Old Testament lays out predictions. We call them prophecies. And these predictions come to pass. They are fulfilled. Get rid of that. That's wrong. That's just wrong. It's not like they're looking in God's crystal ball and seeing the future as Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce or Gene Dixon and all of those people have done through the ages. That is not what is going on here. What is going on here is saying this Jesus fulfills the entire history of Israel. This Jesus fulfills the entire history of Jesus borne witness to in the Scriptures. And I will show you that He is the fulfillment. I'll show this one. I'll show you this one, and I'll show you this one. So, not this prophet said this, and now it has to come to pass. It's being fulfilled. Therefore, the prophet gets a check. You got one right. How many more did you get right? That's our conception. We've been told it our entire lives is completely wrong. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. Just drop it. Then you'll have room to get the idea that Matthew is saying Jesus fulfills the history of Israel that Israel did not fulfill. And these events of his life are fulfillment events. The patterns that you see in the Old Testament are the patterns that are being repeated on an ultimate level in Jesus. And we just did one a moment ago ourselves. Mary and Joseph coming out of Egypt, being sent to Israel. And you said, that's the Exodus. There's an Exodus pattern. And Jesus is repeating that pattern on an ultimate level. The Jewish mind held that Exodus never ended. They were always Exodus people and always Exodusing. And that pattern is the pattern of their lives. We're always coming out from under Pharaoh. And we're always coming into the wilderness to learn to be the people of God.
The killing of the young boys, is that similar to the Passover?
Yeah. Yeah. There's a pattern. And the pattern is that when the ruler is threatened, then the ruler makes a decree. And of course, you know, in the Passover, it turned around, and it's the Egyptian boys who end up being killed. And that's why you put the blood on the doorpost, is to identify this home. As death passes through the streets, that it will keep this home safe, so that these people can be let go. But that pattern is the pattern that never stops for Israel. By the way, we live by patterns too. They're just so natural to us and so ingrained that we don't identify them, but we live by certain patterns. It's not that we're determined to live by them, we have to live by them, but we do. We have to have patterned lives. You have to have ordered lives, and we have a certain order we go by. And that's why I keep saying, what's your grand narrative? Because that'll tell you what your patterns are. Because if you know what the story is, that's the one you're living out. And so their story is they're an Exodus people, and here is Jesus, or the event of the New Testament is bearing witness to. This event is on an ultimate level fulfilling the patterns. And that's what these citations are indicating. They're not concluding or finishing something that's been going on, but now that it's concluded, can be laid aside. You don't have to deal with it anymore. So in other words, the pattern that has been given, Jesus is fulfilling, but it's not like it's over and we don't have to have the pattern anymore. It's the pattern continues after Jesus, just as it did before Jesus. It's that if you live before, here is the fulfillment, Jesus. If you live after, here is the fulfillment, Jesus. In other words, you've already reached the conclusion or fulfillment. Though the pattern continues, you always, for us, we're going back to the fulfillment of it. We're going back to the ultimate meaning of it. But let's just say, hypothetically, Moses and all of those would go forward. And that's when the early church began to read the Old Testament as bearing witness to Christ, because they knew the fulfillment. All right, let me just pause there. Yes?
Okay, so I've taught to come at things chronologically, and here's the beginning, we go along, but that's not what we're doing here. We're starting at but God has made the fulfillment of Israel in Christ, and we start there. And that's why you can look back and point to how he's recapitulated, how he's repeated.
The Greeks have a cyclical view of history. History repeats itself. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, had a linear view, and that's what you're talking about. And we actually have a linear view. But their linear view is very different from our linear view. And ours, as you know, once the past is now the past, it's over. We leave it behind. You don't go back. And it doesn't, I mean, it may drag on you, but you don't live in the past. That's what we say. Just stop living in the past. Whereas in the Jewish mind, the past never ends. And so every time you sit down for Passover, you're passing, I mean, the Passover is going on. And we don't see it that way. We see it as, oh, Passover was way, way, way back then, and here we are today remembering that. They saw themselves participating in it. The remembrance was, don't forget what you're participating in. Not, we come here and we stop and go, oh, I remember that I read it in the history book, and I remember, and I don't want to ever forget that, because I think history is important. See, that's a linear view that we don't, I mean, that's ours. But for them, the past is there is present. And they were actually there, because they're the people of Israel. And once you're the people of Israel, then all patterns are yours from then until that. And then also, the difference is, in linear, we keep moving on and we're going toward the future. And so, you know, we just keep going on. We go, well, Jesus was back then, and then we'll look forward to the second coming way out there. Whereas their view was more, no, you only look back in order to know where you are now. That's your orientation, and that's where you're participating. Because there's the ultimate meaning of the pattern we see and that we're experiencing.
That's still true for Jewish people today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It should be for Christians, but we lost that as we lose a lot of things. Now, I'm not saying all Jewish people, because Jewish people are very much like us. They give that up, even though they may identify with it in some way. They may not have any knowledge or understanding what they're, who they are and what they're about. I learned that one time. I was in a workshop with a Jewish rabbi, and we ended up realizing we have actually a lot in common, because we're trying to tell our people, each one, tell our people who we are and what we're about. And it just, it's brand new. And yet, you know, it's a whole different conception of time. All right. Now, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by bringing to the law and the prophets their final realization, filling them with their ultimate meaning. In Him, listen to this, in Him the eternal validity of the law is disclosed, or the eternal authority of the law is revealed. So by adding these citations to His genealogy, Matthew is doubly confirming that Jesus not only has Old Testament background and roots, not only is Jesus a Jew with Jewish identity, that's beyond doubt, not only can you not understand Jesus properly apart from the Jewish tradition, but more than that, He is the Jewish tradition fulfilled. Matthew probably is writing to Jewish Christians who do not fully know and understand their own Jewish tradition. So it has a didactic or teaching function. He's teaching them their own tradition and that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. But also because there are Gentile neighbors and probably Gentile congregational members, it's saying this is for you too. Because now you are being brought in. What has been given to Abraham is given to you, because it was to be given to all nations. You're part of the whole scheme of God's salvific plan. What does the word salvific mean?
Saving.
Okay. These citations serve Matthew's overall Christological interest. To know Jesus, to understand Him, we have to relate Him to the Exodus. To know the Exodus, we have to relate it to Jesus. The giving of the law at Sinai, that cannot be understood apart from Jesus. But neither can you understand Jesus apart from the giving of the law at Sinai. The rule of David, same thing. In other words, the whole history of Israel. Jesus has not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus has come not to do away with, but actually to bring it to pass. And so you get all of these. Now, another way to put it, and here we get to the heart of Matthew's Christology. Jesus is the true teacher of Israel. They're all the way through the statement, He taught them saying. The Sermon on the Mount begins this way. He taught them saying. And you go, well, He's a teacher. Not a rabbinic teacher as such. But rather the true teacher. Let me back up. The Torah. What is the Torah?
First five books.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first five books of the old, what we call the Old Testament, for them it'd be the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, not only were those the first that formed the first body of authoritative literature for the Hebrew people, but they were the heart. Torah means teaching. Now, we'll have the word law. You know, when Paul says something about the law, he's talking about the Torah. The problem with the word law for us is that we think of legislation, the literature of legislative bodies, the judicial system, and on and on and on. We got laws and laws and laws and laws. That's the problem, though. Again, I just, you know, that's something you can just throw out of your mind, too. Use the word teaching. What the Torah is about is to teach Israel God first. All right, so you know the number one commandment is a teaching, which is there's only one God, the Lord is your God, and this is the only God that there is and the only God that you have. Now, that's the first lesson. Now, the second lesson is, and just go on and on and on, not only who God is, but who you are. And you can only know who you are in relation to who God is. And you can only know what you're about if you know what God is about. And you're the people that do not have any identity. It's interesting that there's this statement made that once we were no people, now we are God's people. That's not the statement we make. I was once nobody, but now I'm somebody. That's not the same thing. Once I was nobody, now I am God's body. That's closer to it. What they're saying is, Israel has no identity. Israel has no purpose. I mean, you have none. And I would say something about us. Other than this identity and purpose of God in Christ, we have no purpose. That's why I keep saying over and over and over, if this is not true, or if this is not important and not authoritative, then, goodness, by all means, don't go substituting something else, is what congregations are doing. Anything and everything else is substituted. Just disband. Because you are nobody. In other words, let's just say we removed all of this. That's our faith. Just remove it. Then, we would say, well, let's just all hang together because we like each other and we want to do some good things and whatever and whatever. And I'm going, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. Y'all are a bunch of nobodies. I don't want anything to do with you. You have no purpose. That's the way to see it. The Torah gives Israel its purpose and its identity because it gives them God's purpose and God's identity, of which they only have their purpose and their identity as part of. And it tells the will of God. It tells the word of God. It tells the rule of God. Okay? That's the Torah. Now you go, well, they get real specific about, you know, washing dishes and washing their hands and stuff. And I go, yeah, because they believed all of life is part of their identity and purpose, even the smallest things. Now, Jesus criticized Pharisees because they got down so into the minutia that they totally lost the whole thing. And he's very critical of that. And we'll talk about that a bit later. But the point is, this is teaching. Not so much teachings. Torah is teaching. But you have to have a teacher for the teaching. You cannot just pick this up and know it and understand it. You have to have someone who interprets. Someone who guides. And so there were those who did that. And they were the ones you read about who were the judges, the prophets, Those are teachers. Those are interpreters. Those are all along the way those who tell the meaning of the Torah. But the Torah is central to Israel. So Matthew is saying Jesus is the true teacher of Israel. It was believed that the Messiah would be the true teacher of Torah. And so that's extremely important to know. That was the expectation. That when the Messiah came, he would teach the Torah. That's how important the Torah is to the Israelites.
Do they believe that?
Yes.
That they believe that the Messiah teaches.
Yes.
He's a true teacher.
Right. They would say Jesus is not the true teacher. He is one of the teachers, perhaps, but they do not see him as the true teacher of Torah. Now, by the time of Jesus, there were teachers upon teachers upon teachers upon teachers. You know, you just get all convoluted in the teaching. And so Matthew was saying, in steps Jesus among all of these teachers. And he teaches the Torah. Now, to demonstrate, let's go to what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. In Matthew's Gospel, there are 5 teaching discourses. And these 5 structure the work of Matthew. They're called teaching discourses, not sermons. And so really, this should not be called the Sermon on the Mount. Again, because in our mind, sermon means something. And that's not what this is. This is a collection of teachings of Jesus, like all of the discourses are. There's almost no scholar that believes that Jesus sat down and ran through it this way. That this is his manuscript, chapters 5, 6, and 7. That he just gave one big sermon, there it is. This is called a teaching discourse and made up of teachings. And all you got to do is read it. It's like this and then this and then this and then this. It's multiple things. It's a collection of his teachings. That's not being derogatory and being negative and, well, it's not a sermon. We want a sermon. It's a teaching discourse because Jesus is the true teacher of Torah. Notice that it starts... When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And a lot of scholars and interpreters will see Moses going up to the mountain and coming down with the teaching. Mount Sinai. After he sat down, which is what rabbis did not do, his disciples came to him. And by the way, rabbis did not go calling their own disciples like Jesus did. Disciple means student. The rabbi teachers just stayed in one place, and the students came and asked if they could be with them to be taught. And they may not be accepted. But Jesus went and said, to Simon and Andrew, I want you. And I want you. And he picked 12, which would be the pattern of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying this is the true Israel. This is the new eschatological Israel by doing that. Many scholars also look at those 5 teaching discourses I mentioned, and we'll look at the others later, but the first one is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Those 5 may represent the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. We're not looking for tea leaves in the bottom of the cup and everything standing for something else. It's just that these patterns and these symbols, symbolic actions are there for those who read them in the context of the history and faith tradition of Israel. Now, you notice that it starts with, he began to speak and taught them, saying. Every discourse begins this way, and every one of the discourses ends with the words. Go to 7:28. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, it's like bookends. Jesus began teaching them, saying. When he had said these things, when he had taught them and finished, those bookends identify a teaching discourse. And there are five of them in the Gospel according to Matthew. And those who look at this work very closely and know it well will tell you that this is how he structured his work, this fivefold sort of way. All right, now let's go to chapter 5 specifically. And I like the word blessed. If you have a translation that says happy, get you another one. I believe, and I can't tell you for sure, and I should have looked it up, but I believe it's the Good News for Modern Man Bible that has happy.
Yeah.
It might even be the NIV has happy as well. I'm not sure. Anybody have an NIV?
It doesn't.
What does it have?
Bless you. Yeah, it doesn't have it.
I think it's the Good News. And I like the Good News Bible. I think it is a good translation. It was headed up by a Southern Baptist, Robert Bratcher, and a whole good group of scholars. And they tried to put it in a very common vernacular. And I like the Good News for Modern Man if you want a vernacular kind of reading. But that's one place that I got, no. Again, for us, words mean certain things, and it sometimes can be more trouble than it's worth to make it through the fog. I wish we could come up with another word than love, because we got that one so loaded that we'll never get out from under that one. We just need another word. And, of course, Christians say, well, how about agape? That's the Greek word. Well, the problem is agape has now been destroyed by Christians and turned into the regular love that we have. So I'm not quite sure we'll ever get out from under that one. But you can't out of happy and happiness. Blessedness, it goes back to Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, I will bless you in order to bless the nations. That's what it's talking about. And this blessing will come to pass when the new eschatological Israel comes to pass. Now think about this. If you have this knowledge of the prophets began to talk about the day when Jerusalem would be restored, the temple would be rebuilt, Israel would be restored, and that day would come when the nations would begin coming to the city of light, like on a hill. And what Matthew is saying is, that has come in Jesus, in his community of disciples. This new eschatological Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, is here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember I said last week, be really careful with Matthew. He's just talking about the kingdom of God. Again, heaven is one of those words that we've now packed with all kinds of other things, and I'm not sure we'll ever get past that one either. But that's the terminology of Matthew. And only Matthew uses. The others say kingdom of God. What it's saying is, the kingdom of God, the rule of God in Israel, is here. And in this rule, blessed are people who've not been blessed being in another kingdom. They're poor in spirit. They are mourning. They're meek. They hunger and thirst. It's not saying good people who are meek and pure in heart and kind and loving and so on and so on, they'll get to go to heaven. That is not what this is about. Not at all what this is about. What this is about is Jesus is teaching Torah. And where Torah is taught and lived, and He's the living of it. Then there is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Just as it inbroke at Mount Sinai. There is the presence of God, and in that presence is the rule of God and people who are in that rule of God, and those people are most blessed. The blessing of the nations by the blessing of Israel is here. That's what Matthew is trying to tell us. And so, you already are seeing these people being comforted. Remember, comfort my people, the prophet said. There will be the day when my people will be comforted. There will be the day when... And there are all these images of that day. And that day is now in Jesus and in His community around Him. This is not advice for everyday living. This is a statement of what life is like in the kingdom of God. Let me pause there. Do you see the difference between this is not advice for just everyday living? And of course, by the way, we've taken the Beatitudes and applied to everybody, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Jewish or not. Doesn't matter, you know, just everybody. Y'all go and you'll be happy if you will do this and that. And you'll be happy if you'll be a good person. And just know that if you've suffered and you have persecutions and problems and so forth, you're going to be rewarded. That's not what this is. Do you see the difference? Okay. You want me to elaborate that anymore?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
When I read this, I think it's impossible to pull off apart from Jesus. Like, I think he makes it very clear that this life that he's telling people or calling people to based on his teaching is impossible. He's taking the law and fulfilling it, but also showing those that are trying to do it on their own that it's...
Let me pull it out a little bit further. It's like you can't understand this teaching apart from Jesus. That's what you started with. Apart from the larger context of Israel. Because this Torah is Israel's. And he comes not to do away with the Torah. It's the Torah. And he's just saying there is a Torah existence. And Israel failed in Torah existence, which is existence in the will of God, existence in the way of blessedness to themselves and to the nations. In other words, the purpose of God for which they were called. And so Jesus is the one who is standing here, not only teaching the Torah, but embodying Torah. He is living Torah. In other words, he not only is pointing to it, he represents it, he incarnates it, though Matthew does not use that terminology, but that's how we would say it, I think. And therefore, inviting, and I'm back to you, Michelle, he is calling or inviting others, as you say, who are doing it on their own, but or who are doing it like Israel, or doing it like the other kingdoms. He's inviting them into a different existence, which is the true existence. It's what Israel has been called to, and he's calling Israel to this. And inviting them in. And of course, starting with those who are the disciples closest around, I've already created you as a community that is the true Israel, the 12 tribes. And now we're calling for the 12 tribes. Now we're calling for all of Israel to step into this existence. The kingdom of God is always spoken of as something you enter. But to enter it, you must leave your other kingdom. Or, another way to put it, is you live in that other kingdom, but your true citizenship is in this kingdom. This is your true existence. Yes?
Yeah. Occurred to me what you were saying about the attitude as for people in the kingdom experiencing Christ. Yes, you will be comforted. You will have this because you're living within the kingdom. not simply he sat down and taught people some nice things that would comfort them in general.
Right. Exactly.
It's within the context of the kingdom of God that as Matthew's presenting it.
The word comfort is an eschatological term. Eschatological, remember that understanding of history that moves to fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Future, all will be comforted. Remember the vision of Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem? God will dwell with them. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. They will be comforted. Comfort is an eschatological reality. It is not the reality now. So, as Chris is saying, what if in Jesus that comfort comes and is now? In other words, what will be in fullness is in fullness in Him. Not fullness all around, because this is a very discomforted people and a very discomforted world and society. But here in Him is comfort. And that doesn't mean that you get in Jesus and you're just going to feel all warm and cuddly and at peace. Now, this is eschatological comfort. This is not just typical peace of mind and so forth. You can be very troubled and be in comfort. The comfort of the kingdom. Now, and you've experienced that. You know what I'm talking about. And so Chris is exactly right. This is a kingdom teaching. Well, it's Torah teaching.
We're outside of Torah. I'm sorry. We're outside the Torah.
Yeah.
We don't know it.
No.
We haven't lived it. We haven't been taught it by rabbis, not from Sunday school on.
Right.
I think, but if you look at it this way, it's really for, it says seeing the crowds, but if you look at it as, okay, this is Jesus teaching, as Matthew's presenting it, for the people who are in the kingdom, who are its disciples, to clarify what they have, it's very encouraging. I mean, it's extremely encouraging that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied.
Right.
Yeah, while you're hungering and thirsting still, you've got to be satisfied. But the guarantee is, yes, you're going to be satisfied.
Right. And you already are being satisfied, but
yes.
This is just a foretaste of what you will fully taste. This is only a foredrinking of what you will fully drink. And you can then see why the Lord's Supper for us is this tasting, this drinking, this eating. You know, this participation now in blessedness. So the so-called Sermon on the Mount is not for general humanity. This is not a common human ethic. Everybody in the world, you'd be better off if you lived this way. Michelle used the term, and
I'm trying to, you know, you could take these, and I guess what I'm looking at is that Pharisees took the law and tried to fulfill it to the best of that they could as humanly as possible, almost apart from getting the true meaning of what that law was intended to be. And you said that they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand that that was supposed to lead them into that relationship. God. And Jesus is saying, you know, it says don't murder, but I'm saying don't be even angry with people. that is something that is sinful in the sight of God.
The Pharisees would certainly have known and understood that the teaching, the Torah, is for Israel. Now, the problem is they thought they were of Israel more than they were. In other words, it's kind of like being in a Christian congregation and being so Christian that you're really not Christian. I mean, in other words, you think that by being in it and by even quoting Scripture and by doing all the prayers and on and on and on and on and on, that you really are being Christian, and you might have missed the whole point. By being so religiously Christian, you missed the whole point, which is ironic, but Israel has an ironic kind of existence. I want to go back to something else you said a minute ago, Michelle, and that is impossible. This ethic is impossible for common human experience. And And it's only a kingdom ethic. And so it's only for those who enter into this kingdom where the Torah is being fulfilled. And in this existence, then you begin to live in a way that you otherwise would not be capable of living.
Is it the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, is that what you're talking about?
I'm going to say that in the sermon today. Very good. Yes, it is. Now, Paul does something where he does away with the law. We'll talk about that next week, but that creates problems. Matthew doesn't agree with that. Jesus does not do away with the law. He comes to fulfill it. He says it right here in this discourse. But it is, in Paul's mind, there are two kinds of existence. And Jesus says it here. There's one that's the narrow gate and the narrow road, and there's one that's the wide gate and the wide way. The same thing. It's there are two existences. And one is an existence that is built on and by and for the flesh, and the other is on and by the Spirit of God. And so another way to say it would be, for Matthew, the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God is breaking in, creating this community around Jesus in which this kind of existence is possible.
That polarity is exactly what Paul would live anyway, because he was raised as a Pharisee. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you do everything to the nth degree. It is very flesh. It is very action. It is very doing.
Yeah, and so take what Michelle was saying. Then Paul, being that kind of Pharisee, which is a great point, then like Michelle was saying, he just said, well, this is just weighing me down so much that I just have to throw the whole thing off
and go to the opposite
in order to be in Christ, which I can understand, but that's not the Matthean viewpoint.
No, his view was very Jewish. For a person raised as he was, a Pharisee out of the Pharisees.
That's a very good point.
He knew his mindset. But he did go to the opposite, but that's sort of like a context within the larger context. And Matthew's point is in contrast.
Although, I'm going to have to say, maybe we're discrediting Paul too much when we... You know, and I love Paul, by the way. If you haven't picked that up. You know. But... Paul does speak about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And what he's saying is we can get so tangled up in the letter that you forget what it's about to begin with. And it's about what it's to begin with that's most important. And that in Christ, the spirit of the law is present. And so it does away with a lot of the letters. What it's saying is Israel's Torah kept getting expanded and kept getting expanded because there were new situations. It's just like today for us in our legislation. It's like we never dreamed that the internet would be here and that now we got to decide how we deal with that. Oh my goodness, we never dreamed that we'd have problems with cybersecurity. We never dreamed that we would have problems with privacy issues and all that. So you create more laws, but eventually you forget the whole point of it. And my favorite story about this is when I went to seminary and realized there were no stop signs. And one day in the Hebrew class, I asked J.J. Owens, who's the professor, I said, I noticed that there are no stop signs or lights or anything on campus. And he said, well, of course not. The law is written on our hearts. You know? He sort of... Now, you go...
A lot of faith.
A lot of faith. But in other words, if everybody lives by the law, then you don't need all of these regulations and whatever. In other words, the problem with us is us. You don't need laws if people aren't pushing and trespassing constantly against each other. Now you got to have something to hold them accountable to. But if we were better people, if we were true people... lawful people, then we wouldn't need them. You don't need to lock your doors unless somebody's bound to come in on you. Well, guess what? We live in a world where people who are bound to come in on each other and steal. And worse. So, it's just... I'm trying to keep it out of just becoming morality and just general ethics, just for everybody, because that's what we tend to do. We want to make sure everybody is better people, and so we start taking Jesus' teaching and go, now y'all need to act right, turn the other cheek, forgive one another, whatever. You don't understand. It's impossible to begin with. When you think about it, this kind of stuff's impossible. And it only begins to come about when there is the kingdom. In the kingdom, you can do that. But in real life, that's not the kingdom, you can't do that. In the kingdom of God, in a community that is living by the kingdom of God, you can have a different existence. But beyond that, you have another existence. And you have to. It's not the kingdom. So you have to have an existence that enables you to at least survive in that. I mean, that's what I keep saying to folks about forgiveness. I watch Christians on the news, or I read articles, read books about Christians who've had something tragic happen to them at the hands of somebody, and then they'll say, well, I immediately forgive because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I keep going, but forgiveness is an ethic of the kingdom, and we don't live in this kingdom. And if everybody just throws out cheap grace dust on everything, that's not going to do anything except allow this world and its people to create even more violence. I mean, if you just throw out this cheap grace, you have no court, you have no responsibility and no accountability. I just forgive you. That's okay. That's okay. And that's part of our problem, is we've raised our children that way. But in the kingdom, it's a whole different community. And as Paul would say, in the church, you don't press lawsuits against each other. But it might be the only way you can function in another world. Okay, I'll leave it there. We'll come back to the teaching discourse in chapters 5, 6, and 7 next Sunday morning. Thank you. Good discussion.